A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages.
Well, we've reached Proverbs chapter 5. So let's begin by looking at the first three verses of Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." So God's using Solomon to warn his son, of course, because it's part of God's word, not just his son, but also generations to come, including us, about the dangers of what he calls a forbidden woman. It's kind of interesting. Notice he doesn't begin by warning young men of the danger of the allure of her body, or even her eyes, or even the seductive way she's dressed. Although certainly those things can be enormously attractive to men. He warns us of what she's saying. Usually, immorality begins with seductive words, flirtatious words, words that fire the imagination. Of course, it's true, her body and her eyes and the way she's dressed will likely play a part too, but it's usually the words that do the capturing. You might ask, but wait a minute, Steve, isn't it the man who usually takes the initiative? I mean, aren't his words dangerous? And of course, that's true, absolutely. Those of us who have daughters and granddaughters, I mean, we usually spend a lot of time warning them, trying to get into their heads the danger of the deceptive words of certain men. But Solomon, of course, is directing these words to his son. And he's probably also, if you think about it, arguing from the lesser to the greater. I mean, I think that would fit here. He's warning that immorality is going to lead to destruction. And the point would be, if it's wrong and destructive to give in to a seductive woman's words of enticement, then certainly it would be wrong to be the one who actually initiates those words of enticement, initiates the immorality. So if it's wrong for him to give in to her seductive words, certainly it'd be wrong for him to be the one to be using the seductive words himself. Obviously, this works both ways. He says here, her words are like honey and like oil. Of course, honey and oil are metaphors for something very pleasurable, sweet, tasty, desirable things. Her words, directly or sometimes maybe indirectly, cause a young man to believe she is the way for him to fulfill his greatest desires. She's the way to great pleasure. Now, we might wonder, God doesn't tell us here, but we might wonder, what kind of words might she be speaking? Well, we don't know. I mean, there are several kinds of words that might work here. Maybe words of great admiration. Maybe words of flattering compliments. Maybe words telling him how he is so perfect for meeting her needs. Maybe words that hint or explicitly promise that she can meet all his needs too. Maybe words of appreciation for the way he seems to understand her when other men don't. Maybe words expressing her great desire just to spend more time with him. In any case, they're words that sound extremely sweet and pleasant and attractive to him. Now, why would she say things like this? Well, maybe because she actually believes them. It's possible. She may believe exactly what she's saying. Maybe she really is lonely. Maybe she does see him as the answer to many of her problems. Maybe he does seem to care more than anybody else. Maybe he seems to be a sensitive kind of guy. Or maybe he has some resources she needs, money or the things money can buy. Could be also because she's already made some bad moral decisions in her past. And now her logic may tell her if he messes up too, if he makes some bad decisions, even if it's with her, it'll make her feel a little less guilty. I mean, her thinking might be, if he can fall into this kind of sin, how can I be blamed for falling into it? A lot of people think like that. There are all kinds of rationalizations that go in our minds that can make immorality seem incredibly attractive to us. But let's pick it up at verse 4. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. So his point is, she may sound extremely sweet and pleasant at first, but in the end, instead of the oil and honey that he mentions in verse 3, he's left with wormwood and a two-edged sword and death and Sheol. Honey's sweet, but wormwood is bitter. Oil is smooth and pleasant. A two-edged sword, sharp, deadly. Now, of course, this is pretty much the way it is with all sin, if we could just get it into our hearts and our minds. At the beginning, it seems so pleasant. Just seems like a thing to do. In the end, we realize we've been deceived. It's so deceptive and so destructive. That's what he's telling us here. So in verse 8, he says, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Do you notice there in verse 8, the admonition, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. The key to dealing with this temptation, and the truth is, we can expand this to just about any temptation at all when it's possible, it's not to hang out with her and learn how to resist the temptation. No. Don't go near it. Don't go near it in the first place. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee youthful passions. And of course, that brings to mind the way Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. Now, if we truly understand how destructive sin can be, we'll realize that in some cases, that could mean we may need to make some radical changes to get away from the temptation. It can be really painful. For example, for some, it may mean, I need to move to another neighborhood, or I need to get another job, or I need to find another gym where I can work out, or I need to get another hobby. Or I need to find some other friends. None of these kinds of things is easy. Sometimes it's painful and difficult. But listen, it's worth it because they're not as painful as the consequences of sin that we're being tempted to fall into. Verse 9 says, one of the consequences will be the loss of honor. And the last part of verse 9 and verse 10 imply that sin is going to cost you financially. Your labor will go to the house of a foreigner. Finally, verse 11 says the consequences go on throughout your life. He talks about reaching the end of life and there being groaning and the flesh and body being consumed. And of course, we know that immorality is often accompanied by disease, but if it's not even the disease, just the stress of leading a double life that involves sin that we're trying to cover up, it could cause a loss of health as well. And the depression that can come when it just all plays out and the consequences come can be devastating. So he's telling us the price of immorality is very, very, very high. The losses are very, very great. And just a few moments of pleasure can result in a lifetime of regret. The point of verses 12 and 13, I think, are that painful awareness after it's all over that the sin was so avoidable. And we think, You know, this is the cry of somebody who says, I knew better. I had plenty of warning. How could I have let this happen? I'm so stupid. How could I have decided to give up so much for the brief and fleeting pleasure of immorality? In the next verses, beginning in verse 15, God's saying, I know you have strong sexual desires. I created you. And by the way, I created a way for those desires to be met in a wonderful, blessed, godly way. It's called marriage. And so here he compares the satisfying of sexual desire to getting a drink of water when you're really thirsty. They're both desires. So in verse 15, he uses this metaphor. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So he's comparing here this sexual relationship with his own wife with refreshing, wholesome, thirst-quenching water from your own well. Good, clean well, beautiful, clear water, sweet water. And he's comparing a sexual relationship with the one he calls a forbidden woman, that would be any woman who's not his wife, with getting a drink from a muddy, polluted water that's running through the streets of the city. Verses 20 through 23, he returns again to this bad outcome of sexual sin. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of this sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. In verse 21, by the way, he reminds us, remember, you may think you're doing something in secret, but the Lord sees everything you do, everything. The Lord knows exactly what's going on in all your ways. He knows about your rationalization. He knows about your imagination. He knows about your plotting. And he says that sin will lead to your being ensnared, trapped, captured, and it may well lead to early death because of our lack of discipline. Now, Solomon's not finished teaching about the dangers of immorality. He's going to return to it, beginning and down in verse 24 of chapter 6, and also all of chapter 7. But first, we're going to take a little break where he deals with some other issues that have to do with some practical wisdom about debt and about hard work and about the consequences of sin again. So in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6, he warns us about the danger of taking on someone else's debts. Verse 1 says, my son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now we need to think about this. Why would anyone need to promise to pay somebody else's debt in the first place? Well, it's simple. Somebody, one of our friends or family members, simply hasn't done the things that he has to do to be a trustworthy person in the eyes of the lender. Otherwise, he wouldn't need us to co-sign. So the foolishness God's talking about here is guaranteeing the repayment of a debt for someone who's not been able to show that he can be dependent on to repay the debt. Otherwise, he wouldn't need you to do that. I've read that what he's talking about here is kind of similar to our co-signing a loan. When I read this passage, I usually think of co-signing. It's not exactly what it means. In the Hebrew, apparently, it implies something even worse. It implies guaranteeing someone else's debt's going to be repaid when you don't even know what it is. You know, at the time, you don't know what the debt is. It's kind of like signing an open-ended note of some kind. Well, listen, God knows human tendencies really well. He's the one who made us. He knows what we're like. And he knows that if I guarantee somebody else's debt, there's a strong likelihood that that person is just not going to take it very seriously. He may think, especially if he's not taking debt seriously in the past, he may think, well, it's no big deal. If things turn out well, I will repay it. But if not, Steve or Dad or whoever, he'll take care of it. So there's a very real possibility that when we do this kind of thinking we're helping somebody, we may be actually encouraging others to be irresponsible by guaranteeing to pay it if for some reason they feel like they're just not able to, for whatever reason. And of course, he's warning us here, we may be risking our own financial ruin. So I think the rule of thumb has to be, if we're thinking about making a loan to a friend or a loved one or co-signing a note for them, we probably just need to remember that we may need to consider it to be a gift, not a loan at all. So if we're going into the agreement and we're prepared to make it a gift, fine. We just need to be very wise about what we're doing. We need to realize that giving the wrong gift to the wrong person at the wrong time may not be a blessing at all. We may do more harm than good sometimes. In verses 6 through 11, we're given wisdom about the value of hard, disciplined work. Verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So God's saying, listen, people, you can learn something by observing one of the many little amazing creatures I've made. Now, I want us to pause here for just a little while and think about this for a few minutes. God, as you know, has created a mind-boggling array, an enormous variety of living creatures. It's incredible. And I'm convinced that God did this for several reasons. I think he's got many reasons for his creation. One, I think, was simply so that he himself could delight in his creation. I think God takes great pleasure in the things he's made. He observes them fulfilling the purposes that he created them to fulfill. They're bringing glory to him by doing what they were intended to do. And I think God takes pleasure in that. I think he also created them and us in such a way so that they would bring delight to us as well. I mean, it's delightful to just watch and observe God's creation, these animals and creatures. He's also made them in such a way that the closer we examine them, the more awestruck we are by his engineering and creative genius, his love, his artistry, his power, and the things that he's made. I pointed that out a few weeks ago about how we see the incredible hand of the Creator in what he's made in the heavens and on the earth. But there's another reason he created them. He created them to teach us things. He wants us to learn things from his creation. I could be wrong, but I bet most of you here have been brought to tears on many occasions by the unconditional love and loyalty and trust illustrated by dogs to people. Maybe you've experienced the boundless enthusiasm that our dogs show for us when we've been away and we come back into their presence and they're so excited. I think God's telling us through these little guys, hey, pay attention to what's happening here. He's telling his people, you can learn something about the kind of devotion and love and loyalty and trust and enthusiasm that God wants us to have for him just by watching this little animal he's created. I think we can learn something. We've got a cat at home named Tux. I think I can learn something about the kind of calmness and patience and perseverance God wants me to have by observing Tux. Learn a lot of good stuff. I can learn something about the importance of play and just pure exuberance by watching Tux and Ernie play together. It's pretty cool. if we'll just pay attention to these little creatures God made, God's teaching us some awesome things about our relationship with Him and about our relationship with each other. There's a lot we can learn. He makes this clear in His Word. You know, He created sheep, for example. And He makes it very clear in His Word that at least one of the reasons He created sheep was to help us realize how desperately we need Him as our shepherd to protect us, to provide for us, to lead us, to keep us alive. He compared us to sheep more than once in the Bible so we could see just a little more clearly how dumb we are and how helpless we are. If we think about what He's saying to us through sheep, if we just think about it a little bit, it can help us deal with our foolish pride with a little more realism. We're dumb and we're helpless and we need Him desperately all the time. And then there are wolves. He teaches us things through wolves. Wolves help us realize and understand how our enemy, the devil, works. They're stealthy, they're crafty, they're subtle, they're sneaky, they're vicious. They know how to find and devour a sheep that's wandered away all on its own. He's wanting us to learn from that. Jesus uses the birds as an illustration. Remember that? Show us how our Father provides for us. Birds can also teach us something about making a joyful noise to our Creator. Birds and all the animals, birds, but especially birds. I'm thinking right now, they teach us about God's created genius. It's an amazing. Man, these little things that fly around, they're pretty, they sound pretty, they bring us great joy, incredible engineering skill, it's amazing. So God gives us a few hints in His Word about lessons we can learn from animals. And I think at least partly, He's using the illustrations He gives us explicitly in His Word to encourage us to look for and discover other lessons and parts of His creation that He might not even mention in His Word. Let me give you one more. In the far north regions of our earth, up above the Arctic Circle in the very high latitudes, there's a large mammal that God created that we call a muskox. Adult muskoxen weigh between 400 and 900 pounds. They're pretty big. And there's no way an Arctic wolf would bring down one of these huge animals. They have dangerous horns. They have a fierce head-butting tactic that God engineered into them. They also have a vicious kick. So a smart wolf is going to leave an adult muskox alone. But the wolves would love to get their teeth into one of those smaller muskoxen calves. So God has engineered a fascinating defense mechanism into the muskoxen for the protection of their young. If they become aware that a wolf has come sneaking around the herd, you know what they do? It's an amazing thing. They form a circle around the calves. Calves are inside the circle. The adult muskoxen are facing outward, facing the wolf. So they're basically saying to the wolf, before you can get to this calf, you're going to have to get through us. And they're very intimidating. They're adults. They're big. They got the horns. They know how to butt with their heads. They know how to kick. Those calves are safe. There's a lesson for us here. We know there's spiritual predators out there who would dearly love to isolate our kids, devour our kids. And it's no accident that God metaphorically calls these spiritual predators wolves. And it's up to those of us who are stronger in the Lord to do our best to surround our young with prayer and spiritual warfare and godly instructions to fight off these enemies. We can learn a lesson from the muskox. Well, here in our Proverbs passage today, God's given us another one of these little critters. God tells us here that the ants serve as an example for us because of the way they work so hard. So when we're tempted to get lazy, ants rebuke us by their very existence. Not only do they work hard, but they work hard without having to have a supervisor cracking the whip over them. Unfortunately, there are many people who identify as Christians who give in to indolence when they don't have a boss keeping an eye on them. And as we age and retire, we need to be tuned into this. We have to remind ourselves of this verse, because a lot of times when we reach retirement, we don't have a human boss cracking the whip over us anymore. And it's easy to get into the flesh and get lazy when we don't have a job with a human boss. But God still wants us to be hard workers with whatever energy we have left, even without a human supervisor. And when we remind ourselves, hey, I'm doing this for the Lord, I'll be more likely to start the day praying, God, help me to realize I've got work to do today. You've given me assignments today, and I need grace, and I need the fortitude. I need to be a self-starter here. I need to stay at it until I get it done. Help me to realize I'm doing this for you. Learn from the ant. Finally, notice that the ant does the right thing at the right time. Verse 8 says, she prepares her bread in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. The lesson here may be to let God help us set our priorities. Our timing has to be right too, even if we don't have a human boss to tell us. Lord, what do you want me to do? And when do you want me to do it? What do you want me to do right now? What do you want me to do later? Lord, help me to understand the work you want me to get done and the priorities that you have for me for getting them done. What's first? What's next? What do I say until much later, maybe? Let me just share with you while we're talking about ants, some other fascinating things that God's allowed us to learn about these little critters. I've read that some ants can carry things that weigh 50 times as much as they do. When you do the math, it's kind of like a 180-pound man carrying a Ford F-150 in one hand, and at the same time he's carrying a Dodge Ram in the other. It's crazy. The Asian weaver ant can carry things that weigh 100 times as much as it weighs. That would be like carrying two Ford trucks and two Dodge Rams at the same time. God's made them crazy strong. And by the way, as far as the number of them, you know, because you're probably trying to kill them out of your yard because they're overwhelming us sometimes. Right now, as I speak, there are about 10 quadrillion ants living on Earth. That's about a million ants for every human being. Plenty of them. Plenty to watch and learn a lesson from. Here's something else about that I think is fascinating about ants, and it really fits the passage we're reading here. Besides humans, ants are the only known creature that actually farms other creatures. You know, just as human beings farm cows and pigs and sheep and chickens, ants farm too. They farm a little critter named an aphid. Here's why they do it. God made aphids so that when aphids feed on plant sap, the bodies of those little aphids produce a sugar-rich, sticky liquid called honeydew. Ants love it. And ants will do a whole lot to protect those aphids. They'll protect them from natural predators. They'll shelter them in their own nests from heavy rain showers in order to gain a constant supply of honeydew. They love the stuff. So they farm the aphids. So God tells us, hey, consider the ways of this ant. And obviously there's a lot more here to consider, but we need to move on. Chapter 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. And in these verses, God's warning us about the wicked person who takes advantage of others by deception. God mentions some surreptitious signals like winks and finger pointing and deceptive speech. But he warns in verse 16, it won't come out well. Sudden calamity is going to come on people like this. Brokenness beyond healing will come upon people like this. This kind of sin, like every other kind of sin, inevitably leads to a bad outcome. And the bad outcome, he's saying, can be sudden and irremediable. In verses 16 through 19, God mentions seven things that he really hates. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So in verse 17, we find pride, lying, and a willingness to shed innocent blood. Every time I read that phrase, by the way, I think of the horrific sin of abortion, the shedding of the innocent blood of the unborn children. It's an abomination to God. These are things God hates. Verse 18 refers to people who plan wicked things and then to people who carry out those plans. Verse 19 reinforces and underlines his hatred of lying. Shows up twice on the list. You notice that? And he also adds here that people who cause discord among others, that's also an abomination to him. God hates these things. And we'd better remember that if we're tempted to do any of them. God hates it. In verses 20 through 23, there's an urging for us to memorize these words of wisdom. Verse 20, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they'll lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. When you wake, they'll talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Do you notice in verse 21, he says, bind them on your heart always. And verse 22 emphasizes that when you do that, these words will be with you wherever they go. Because you need God's word all the time. When you lie down, when you get up, whatever you're doing, it'll show you the way. It'll give you a lamp to your path. Remember? Yes, we need that all the time. But he's saying you're going to have to put it in your heart. In the New Testament, James warns us about this same kind of thing in James chapter 1. Because he says, if we don't internalize God's word so that his word changes how we live, James warns us that we're in danger of just walking away and forgetting it right after we hear it. Just like a man forgets what he looks like in a mirror. You know, he walks away from the mirror and he forgets. Let me just read that passage in James chapter 1, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. There's a danger that we'll treat God's word that way. God wants us to internalize his word. It needs to be in our hearts. It needs to be in our mind. It needs to control our lives. Well, beginning with chapter 6, verse 24, and continuing all the way through the rest of chapter 6 and all the way through chapter 7, he goes back to the warnings about the danger of women who are willing to have sex with men who are not their husbands, the danger of immorality. The point again is that many, many promising young lives have been ruined and destroyed because they thought they could flaunt God's purposes for sex. People want to satisfy their desires in sinful ways. Very, very common. But they want it without the consequences, of course. Not going to happen. There will be consequences. God teaches so clearly in his word that the only way we can satisfy our desires without bad consequences are when we satisfy our desires his way. If we could just get it into our heads that God's created us with certain drives and desires. He knows it. He put them there. We get hungry. We get thirsty. We have sexual desires. We have desires for communication and for fellowship and for human interaction. We have desires to worship. We have a desire to live forever. And listen, guys, those are all legitimate desires. They're all desires that God's provided a legitimate and godly way to be satisfied. Isn't that exciting? God put them there. And he says, I've got a way for them to be satisfied the right way, without regrets. Unfortunately, they're also all desires that Satan would love to tempt us to try to satisfy in an ungodly way. If we will satisfy our desires God's way, he'll bring us joy and peace and true fulfillment. It's wonderful. If we try to satisfy our desires Satan's way, it brings destruction and misery and emptiness without any of the promised fulfillment. And so we better pray. We better pray that we ourselves will have the wisdom to see through Satan's devices, his temptations, and to choose to do things God's way. I think it's one reason Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil. We also pray that our kids and our grandkids will have that same kind of wisdom. And we need to be praying that more and more of the poor, miserable, angry multitude of lost people who are in such a rage in our own nation will find that kind of wisdom as well. It's their only hope. So why don't we just stop and pray for that right now? Father, thank you so much again for this incredible book of Proverbs, for giving us so much truth and wisdom here. If we will just listen. But Lord, you know us. We tend to be like the man that looks in a mirror and sees himself and walks away and forgets. We tend to look and listen to, at times like this to your word and then walk away and forget. So Lord, would you help us not to do that? Would you help us to internalize these things so we can live according to these principles, according to this wisdom, according to this truth you've given us in this fabulous book. And Lord, would you please help us to share these things with our kids, our grandkids, our family members, our friends, and to as many people as you give us a reach to communicate with. Lord, would you help us to communicate these things? Lord, we don't have the wisdom to even communicate these things well. We know, Lord, in our own flesh, we'll just turn people off. We will upset people. We will make people angry, and we'll make people think we're bigoted, and we'll make people think we hate them. And Lord, we know that we can't control all of that. We know when we do it exactly right, some people are going to think that way. That's the way they thought about Jesus, and we know he was perfect in the way he communicated. So Lord, help us just to be more like him. Help us to communicate your truth and your wisdom in a way that would be received well by those with whom you're working. And Lord, we do pray for that there might be repentance and awakening all across this land, that people might realize that man's way leads to destruction and that your way leads to life and peace and joy eternally. Help us, Lord. Please be merciful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.